Greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. Trying to figure out where to start here. Got so much to try to get to. Going to press on with Sola Scriptura. Need to. Obviously, there's so many other things going on. You know, just a lesson from this morning. I saw, and I had not even looked at who had posted it. So, Rick, it had nothing to do with you, really. But I saw an article in my Facebook feed, and it was about Tim Kaine and comments that he made to some LGBTQRSTUV group. And I started reading it, and the article literally, in fact, I'm pretty certain I saved it. Yeah, I did. The article literally says Tim Kaine said these things. He also added that quote, and so on and so forth. And the things were, well, Clinton Kaine say a lot of really outlandish things, but these were outside the borders of outlandish, just really. And so I started going, you know, I'm unfortunately have to becoming extremely skeptical. You know, the color is really weird. I mean, maybe it's just always been totally off. Maybe it's accurate now. Rich is playing with lights, folks. I walk in, I'm sort of like, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. You know? And so he starts talking about how these are white lights versus other kind. You know, you just, those of you that are a little bit older, if you just go, if you just hear Tim Taylor going, something like that, then you know what it is to work with Rich, okay? So, you know, we're doing something new today. And they're sort of flickering a little bit, and they're really bright, and so I'm gonna look like this on the dividing line from now on. But now it's a totally different. Maybe it's more realistic. I don't know. It's weird, but it's what you deal with, you know. Anyways, what was I talking about? Oh yeah, Tim Kaine. I'm becoming somewhat skeptical. You know, I'm skeptical about lights, but I'm really skeptical about almost anything I read on the internet. And so I did a Google search, and I took a phrase from the craziest part. And here's a pretty good indication that someone's lying to you when the only thing that comes back are websites, is the website that you're looking at, and maybe its Facebook page, which is what happened. And so it was, I asked some people in channels that this is, could someone help me do some fact checking here? Because this is outlandish. And we actually watched the video, and I actually saved the video because there was some, you know, Tim Kaine and his, look, since we are going to be talking about Sola Scriptura, Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholics out there, you need to understand something. When you sit here and talk about your unity and how unified you all are, and isn't it wonderful to have the magisterium, and then you don't excommunicate people like him who are running around opposing church teaching, promoting the murder of unborn children, and so on, and but you just let him get away with, well, I'm a good Roman Catholic, I just God said, he looked at everything and it was good, and that makes homosexuality good. Yeah, okay. When you start dealing with folks like that, then maybe we could start taking you seriously. But till then, when you've got Boston College, hey, when your own Pope sits there and goes, who am I to judge? It just sort of makes the unity, clarity thing just sort of seem just a tad bit on the disingenuous side. Very much on the disingenuous side. Anyway. So we watched the comments, and lo and behold, he didn't say all of these things. And so be careful what's out there. I've linked to stuff that ended up being garbage. And so I really try to hold on, but we're all tempted at times. So just a lesson from me, be careful about that. In the flurry of tweets coming my direction these days, if you ever had reason to wonder whether the feminist egalitarianism that is out there on the web is commensurate with a high, consistent biblical view of Revelation and Scripture, my Twitter feed for the last 24 hours would disabuse you of that. The amount of, you know, I tried to have a conversation with a woman this morning on Twitter. She was saying that because of people like me, women are leaving the church. And I was like, what church are we talking about here? Are we talking about the Church of Christ promised to build, which is made up of, there's no male or female, bond or free, Jew, Gentile, you're all one in Christ Jesus, that church? And, oh, no, we may leave the local church, but we still love Jesus. Oh, I said, oh, okay, yeah, it's sort of the, you get to pick the kind of church you want to have. It's you and your Bible and a few friends under a tree someplace type thing. And as soon as, you know, it's amazing. Hebrews 13:17, which talks about being in subjection to those who have the rulership over you. Man, I'll tell you, when you throw that one out at folks, you'll find out real quick just how high their bibliology is. Because, man, there was an immediate meltdown as soon as I was like, so how do you obey this commandment? That's just all your personal interpretation and all these standard leftist liberal, I'm religious, but I really don't believe the Bible, and I can't tell you what I really believe type stuff just comes flowing out. And I'm still getting it. yeah, I've got people saying the screen looks dark today. Is the light dim? Maybe other people are saying, are you dim? That's a possibility too. But yeah, I know it does look different. It's oh, now he's going to push it up and blind me more. Thanks a lot. Appreciate that. And they're flickering, and it's just going to be an interesting program. That's all I can say. But anyway, you find out pretty quickly, and I'm still getting stuff even right now. Oh, you're just so judgmental, and you're just so mean, and you're so nasty, and you know all the ad hominems, and it's just so sad to watch people who claim to be Christians, and all they can do is emote. All they can do is express emotion. They couldn't engage in a rational dialogue if their life depended on it, and they are out there, and that's not a good sign for our nation or for what calls itself the church. Anyway, lots of stuff going on, and we'll get back to that. But hey, let's be honest. Understanding sola scriptura is absolutely foundational to taking a stand against what's happening in our society. And I can guarantee you the liberals to whom I'm referring do not believe in sola scriptura. Remember, there's two elements to a truly Christian truly Christian understanding of Scripture. Sola scriptura, Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith of the church. But then there's another wonderful Latin term, tota scriptura. And you can try to affirm sola scriptura, but if you don't believe tota scriptura, it doesn't work. All scripture is theanoustos, not just parts. And listening to emotional individuals, women and men, just deciding what parts they like, you know, you get all these pious sounding phrases like, well, I just live for the gospel and stuff like that. And exactly what is the gospel? And they get to pick and choose what's comfortable for them and what's, you know, don't call that the gospel and don't call it Christianity. that's what's all around us, and we have to have a firm foundation. You can only have that if you understand sola scriptura, and if you practice tota scriptura as well. One other thing, I put up a video finally last night. I don't know what's happened, but ScreenFlow for some reason isn't uploading. I'll tell it upload to YouTube, and it sits there uploading, and then it's gone. So that's what happened last night. Is I was uploading. Got back after prayer meeting. It was supposed to be there, and it was, I don't know where it uploaded it to, but it wasn't my channel. So some poor guy is wondering how this discussion of Islam ended up on his YouTube channel, I guess. But anyway, that'd be an interesting thing to wake up to. Finally got it up last night, responded to the MAP guys, the MAP guys, the Muslim Apologetics Podcast, Abu Ayyub and Abu Zakaria. And we're going to work something out to where I'll be on their podcast and we'll have them over here. And we're going to hopefully discuss John chapter 17 and stuff like that. But I dealt with the fig tree argument and the woman healed when she touched Jesus's cloak argument. And it was about a little over half an hour long, but really tried to get into those specific areas, put that up there, and hopefully that will be helpful to folks as well. So you might want to avail yourself of that. Okay, let's, I've been saying I'm going to show this, so let's show it, and then we're going to start listening to Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live before it's been such a long time that Carlo Broussard's no longer with Catholic Answers or something. So in 1999, at a large, it was OPC, wasn't it? Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Oh, were they? Oh. Sort of in the middle of someplace. Well, anyways, it's a large Presbyterian church in the San Diego area. Mitch Pacwa and I had a debate on the subject of sola scriptura. And at the beginning of my closing statement, I sort of used some props to illustrate something. And so let's take a look at this. Here's my closing statement. Oops. Oh-ho. Here's my closing statement in the debate with Mitch Pacwa from long, long ago.
It doesn't explode, don't worry. I'd like to present, I guess sort of in a debate, it's sort of like a court of law, a few items placed into evidence. The Code of Canon Law. The documents of Vatican II. The Universal Catholic Catechism. The companion to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, a compendium of texts referred to in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and just for the fun of it, the dogmatic canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. That's a big stack of books. That's a lot of reading, and that just scratches the surface. We read much in there of what the gospel is, and we read about the treasury of merit. And we read about purgatory. And we read about condign and congruent merit. And we read about satis passio. And we read about all these things. Are we truly to believe that that clarifies Paul's simple statement in Romans 5:1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do I need that? The early Christians didn't. If the early Christians did not need all of this, if they managed to live their lives, defend the faith, become martyrs, without all of this that allegedly clarifies the gospel, but I believe actually ends up perverting the gospel, why do I need it today?
That's the question, isn't it? Why do we need that today when we are told that this quote-unquote sacred tradition is necessary for a proper understanding of the gospel. The reality is that the gospel is not clarified by Rome's alleged sacred tradition, even if we could give you a meaningful definition of what sacred tradition is, as we're going to discover. You can't really do that from the Roman Catholic perspective, and that's very, very troubling. Now, as I've already played for you, we played at the beginning of the series on Sola Scriptura, we played for you Carlo Broussard's comments on 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as we exegeted the text, we responded to all of the claims that he made. And one of those claims was that 2 Timothy chapter 3 does not actually teach that Scripture is sufficient, but only that it is profitable. This is in reference to the term ophelemos, pasographe theonistos kai ophelemos pros didaskalion pros, the other things that Scripture can do. Ophelemos, profitable. And so there's lots of things that are profitable. So Scripture is just one of the things. And what we pointed out was that that ignored that Carlo, I think, would have a hard time defending his comments here. Because one of the basic elements of meaningful interpretation, especially when we're looking at the original languages as well, is the fact that There's a great book, and I'm not certain. Let me see where to go. I'm not certain what the name of it is today, because they changed the name years after I read it. But Moises Silva had a book on, it's basically a book on what's called lexical semantics. And it revolutionized my thinking on linguistics and language and things like that. I'm very glad that we had the opportunity of reading it. It was, I forget which class it was, but I was pretty much the last person left with poor Dr. Baird. And that particular book really, in a very clear and excellent way, explained the fact that words have a, what's called a semantic domain, a range of meaning. And how you determine where in that range of meaning the author is intending us to draw that meaning. Now, some words have a very, very narrow range. Some words are extremely technical and can only mean one thing. And hence, you know, it's almost a pinpoint. It's not a range, it's a pinpoint. But on the other hand, you have logos in Greek, and it has a huge semantic domain, and contextual usage is what's going to determine what that particular word means. That's why you cannot do the Strong's exhaustive concordance type of stuff. It ignores the reality of how we use language. We all know in English there are all sorts of words that can mean multiple things. I mean, look at the word light. It can be spelled a bunch of different ways. It can have all sorts of different meanings. And the same thing is true in any other language. It can be more or less. German, for example, is by nature of the Germanic mind, tends to have a closer focus, smaller semantic domains, whereas other languages can be very, very fluid and have very large, an emphasis upon large semantic domains in its lexicography. Anyway, that's why you can't do, when you find someone saying, well, this is Strong's number, and that means it means you're not actually dealing with, why is Micah waving at me? Micah in channel is trying to get my attention for some reason. I'm not sure. It's hi doc, then in color and everything else. Is Micah okay? You know, we need to take care of Micah. You know, I look like I have seasickness. That's what I just realized it is. It's very green. Not on the feed. Oh, okay. looks the same to me. Anyway, what I was saying was the Strong's exhaustive concordance argument. Anybody doing that just doesn't understand how language actually works. Well, when we say that context determines these things, what does that mean? Well, there's close grammatical context. There is narrative context. There's authorial context. There's a lot of different ways in which context can be brought in. One particular author may have in their style or their utilization a particular penchant for certain words. I know everyone likes to make fun of how I use the fact of the matter is, or phraseology like that, but Paul has certain phrases that he likes to use. And Paul, for example, is big on hina clauses. And if you want to work on your purpose result stuff, there's some important sections like that. And so there's all these things that come into a meaningful examination of what a word means in a given context. And so for someone to simply say, oh, well, it just says profitable, and ignore the fact that you have a single sentence in verses 16 and 17. And the last half of the sentence begins a hina clause. It contains a hina clause. The hina clause begins in the last half of the sentence. Hina artias e hatu theou anthropos, in order that the ha tu theou anthropos. So ha is going with anthropos, so tu theou is the descriptor. And so it's a very common the of God man, the man of God, might be subjunctive with the hina. This is the whole, now purpose or result. Sometimes they're indistinguishable. Sometimes they are distinguishable, especially in any type of narrative type thing where you've got it. You're not talking about just general truths, but, you know, something that's going on or something along those lines. But the point is that the nature of Scripture as theanoustos has the intended result because of its profitability in teaching, in reproving, rebuking, training in righteousness. The result is that, and the even, I wouldn't say the purpose, but it's purposeful on God's part in regards to the nature of Scripture, that the man of God may be prepared, ready, and then we looked at exartizo, sufficient, fully equipped, pros, pon, ergon, agathon, for every good work. So what Carlo Brossard is trying to do is to limit the range of ophelemos at the beginning of the sentence while ignoring the fact that the nature of Scripture is such that not only does it thoroughly equip the man of God to do everything in the first part of the sentence, but also you are then told that the man of God will be fully equipped, sufficient for every good work. So if there's anything else, it's frosting, it's excess, it's outside the realm of what Paul is talking to Timothy about. It's not even a good work. Scripture is sufficient to thoroughly equip the man of God to perform every good work. So I just wanted to emphasize that because it came up in another statement that we may or may not hear. I forget whether I've selected it or not. But that was one of the main parts of the argument. There is another aspect that we will catch as well in this. Let me see if I... Yeah. Let's go ahead and grab this while we're on 2 Timothy, and then I'll go back and we'll do some jumping around. I've been told to quit picking on Rich Video Time Pierce. So you're picking up some street names. Rich Video Time Pierce. So there you go. there's one other element in regard to 2 Timothy 3:16. And I was surprised it didn't come up when, but it may just have been due to time. But it did come up later in the program. A caller brought it up. So let's go ahead and listen to this. Oh, let me, I was listening to it at 1.8, which would be really, really fast. Would sound very strange. But here we go.
Right.
But if I'm not mistaken, at the time that was written, that wasn't technically the scripture that was on hand. Basically, all they had then was the Old Testament. So couldn't you then argue that all you really need is the Old Testament, since the New Testament hadn't been compiled for another 300 years?
Frank, right, that's you a hit great the point. Nail on the head, brother. This is actually one of the lines of reasoning that Catholic apologists will use to respond to a Protestant's use of this particular text in support of Sola Scriptura. First of all, the scriptures, as you pointed out, Frank, the scriptures that Paul is referring to is the Old Testament. He actually tells Timothy, remember the scriptures that you were from your child, that you were acquainted with from your childhood. From your childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, St. Paul says. And he talks about how, you know, Timothy received it from his mother and his grandmother. So he's referring specifically to the Old Testament here. So if we take this text to prove scripture alone, well, then it proves too much or too less, you might say, too little, because it's proving that we would only need the Old Testament to know the truth of God's revelation. But of course, that's absurd. And so it is true. The New Testament wasn't written yet. So the scripture within its literal historical context that Paul is referring to is the Old Testament. However,
now I'll stop right there because he's about to say something that's very interesting. Listen to what he's about to say here, because he's thrown this out. This is a common argument. Roman Catholic apologists will say, and you need to be aware of this. If you're just going to cite the text, you need to be aware of this comeback. Yeah, but what scriptures had Timothy known from his youth? They weren't the New Testament. So if the Tanakh is sufficient, then you don't need the New Testament. What is the assumption here? The assumption in this form of argument is that the canon of scripture is in view in Paul's statement as to what is theonoustos. It's not, nor could it be, in the context in which Paul was writing. But that's the assumption. Always have to identify the assumptions that people are making. And a lot of people struggle with the identification of the underlying assumptions of argumentation. No one ever sat me down and taught me how to do that. I didn't have any classes in it. I mean, the logic class that I took at Phoenix College years and years ago with Brother Callahan was very useful, but I was doing this stuff long before I took that class. So I've mentioned before that when I hear an argument, when I read an argument, hear an argument, see an argument, whatever it might be, it's almost visual for me to see the form of the argument and see what the assumptions and presuppositions it's based upon are. And people go, why did you immediately go for that? Well, it's just, I don't know. It's just how I got put together and that's what I see. And the assumption of this argument is that it's Paul's intention to be addressing canonical issues here with Timothy. When the passa graphe theonoustos means all scripture, it's not addressing whether there will be future scripture, whether scripture is currently being given, anything like that. The point is, what makes the man of God thoroughly equipped for ministry in the church is that which is theonoustos, not that which is not. Now, Carlo's going to admit sacred tradition is not theonoustos. Nothing but scripture is theonoustos. The magisterium isn't. So the three-legged stool has automatically got a problem because two of the legs are too short to stand with the third. They're of a different nature, different substance. They're ontologically different. But that's the assumption, and you need to be prepared to understand what is being said there. Yes, for Timothy, It was the Tanakh that was able to give him the wisdom that he needed. No question about that. No reason to fight about that. No reason to argue about that. Yes, of course. But we're talking about application today. What do we have that is Theanoustos? And technically, there's supposed to be agreement between the two sides. I say functionally there isn't, but technically there is. And that sort of comes out in this brief comment that he makes at the end here. Check out what he says.
Even the Second Vatican Council quotes this particular text in reference to the New Testament as well. So the church will look at St. Paul's writing here and extend it to the New Testament as well. But technically it's the Old Testament. So thank you, Frank, for that call.
Now, did you catch that? I appreciate the fact that Carlo was honest enough to say, well, yeah, but even Rome has recognized and made application of this. Now, you know, I immediately stop and point out, is that an infallible interpretation? Is that a dogmatic interpretation? When vast majority of Roman Catholic leaders will say that the mere citation of a scriptural passage by the Roman Catholic Church in council or by the Pope is indicative of a proper use of the text, but it's not an infallible definition. So in other words, on the one hand, they want to say, yeah, you can trust the church's guidance when it says that such and such a text is relevant to such and such a belief. But they don't want to be held to, oh, that means that's an infallible interpretation. Because the reality is that councils in the past, Trent, for example, Second Nicaea especially, oh, good grief, used scriptural texts in a way that are just thoroughly indefensible, just really bad. And so they, you know, the back door is always left just a little bit of jar for fast exits for the Roman Catholic on that level. So there you go. There's the discussion of 2 Timothy 3:16. I think we've covered everything there. Let's go back and now let's talk about material and formal sufficiency. Material and formal sufficiency. This is a very artificial distinction that is utilized by modern Roman Catholics to say that they can affirm the material sufficiency of Scripture, but not the formal. Well, what does that mean? Well, they can say, well, yeah, everything that God wants us to have is materially there, at least implicitly in Scripture. And look, when Rome starts talking about something implicit, oh, all you got to do is pick up some of their books, Scott Hahn's books, Tim Staples, on Mary. Any of the Marian stuff, to find out what something implicitly present means. What that means is you can take a verse of Scripture that never in the mind of its author, its original audience, or for people who read those words for hundreds and in some cases thousands of years, ever dreamed of. But with the magical, wonderful light of tradition, look what we see that no one's ever seen before. It's implicitly there. And so the Ark of the Covenant becomes all about Mary. And when Solomon brings a throne for his mother, this becomes something about Mary. Just the most amazing leaps of imagination and allegorical interpretation you can ever come up with. all of a sudden become the very mainstays of theological dogmatism. So this way they can say, oh, well, you know, sure, there's some texts amongst the early church fathers. They were just talking about material sufficiency, you know, but it's not formally. It's not sufficient in and of itself to safeguard these things. You need to have these other sources and so on and so forth. And so here's where that comes up in the conversation.
Well, that's the key distinction right
there. Yeah, and that's something else too. You know, as Catholics, you know, we can believe in what is called the material sufficiency of Scripture. That is to say,
did you catch that? We can. We don't have to, but we can. It's an option, which I've always found interesting.
Stuff, all of the stuff of divine revelation is present there implicitly. It's there, but you also need the church and the magisterium to give it form. You know, you can have all of the stuff you need to build a house, but you need the builder, the carpenter, to take the stuff and give it its proper form.
So you realize what that's saying. The Scripture is this pile of wood and joists and joints and concrete and nails, shingles. But the church is the builder. I realize most of these guys don't realize how wildly disrespectful to Scripture this stuff is, because it's what they've been raised with. But it is wildly disrespectful to Scripture. Anyway, it really is.
And so too, we have God's revelation embedded, embodied in the written form in sacred Scripture. The stuff is there, but we also need the magisterium, that is the Pope and the bishops in union with the Pope, the living teaching authority of the church, to take what is there, to give it form, to draw out of the deposit of faith and make explicit what is there implicit, for it to be intelligible for us as Christians 2,000 years later, so we can assent to it with divine faith.
So without the magisterium to draw forth from sacred tradition, define these things for us, then we'd just be going, I don't know what this is supposed to be. It's just like when I was a kid, I remember when I got my mega set of Tinker Toys, you know, the big, big round thing, you know, and you'd empty that out on the floor and there's just all sorts of different colored wooden dowels and then the connector things. And it was just a mess of wood on the floor. And, you know, half an hour later, you've got a house or an airplane or a tank or something that your imagination would come up with. Probably much better for children than video games. But anyway, that's just me being old. Speaking of old, happy birthday, old man. Yes. I shouldn't pick on about the lights today, because that's just what old folks do. But anyway, I just sort of like it better that way. What do you think, Margaret? What were we talking about? Oh, yeah, Tinker Toys. Yes, Tinker Toys, material formal sufficiency. That's the idea, is it's just this unformed mess, unformed mess of stuff on the floor that then the church and the magisterium comes along and puts all these things together. And, that's the material, formal, explicit, implicit stuff there. You've got to be kidding me. Wow. Did you see that on Twitter? Yeah. Now a certain wild-eyed, incredibly emotional, rather extremely imbalanced woman is talking about death threats from White's followers. No, this lady really needs some assistance. She should not be out in public. Yeah, amazing. Wow. yikes. There are some, you run into folks on the net sometimes and it gets a little scary. I'm thinking of some movies I've seen, and it's like, okay, yeah, now I know where that character came from in that movie. Anyway, we press on despite the looniness of stuff out in Looney Land. Remember the debate I did with Roberts and Jenis in Santa Fe? Was it 2010? Was it? Well, of course it's on YouTube. For now, anyways. When I challenged Roman Catholic apologists, only Roberts and Jenis was willing to step up and to defend the concept of the bodily assumption of Mary. So give Bob St. Jenis props on that. You know, Bob is an interesting guy. Some debates, he's just one of the nastiest guys you could ever run into, and other debates. And then there's some in between, and sort of depends on the day, and he's into some really interesting stuff, you know, the geocentrism stuff and all that kind of thing. And he's had an interesting road. I really don't even know where he is right now, to be perfectly honest with you. But anyway, how did he choose to defend the concept of the bodily assumption of Mary? Well, if you've listened to it, about the only way he could. And that was, well, look at Acts 15. In Acts 15, the church in council had the right to define dogma. And therefore, the church in council, well, actually it wasn't. It was the Pope, but the church headed by the Pope, 1900 years plus later, still has the same authority that it had back then. Now, obviously there's a big difference, and that is Acts 15 is revelatory, and that's why I keep saying Rome says there's no revelation today, but she doesn't act that way. The only logical way to really believe in the bodily assumption of Mary, especially the way Jerry Matatix expressed it on the same level as the resurrection, is to say that it's revelatory, that new revelation was given. Because there isn't any question about the fact that the first four centuries, minimally, of the Christian church had never even heard of the concept. And when it was heard of, rejected it. But then over time, with the growth of Mariolatry and so on and so forth, you eventually have what was once initially rejected becoming accepted. So it made sense. You know, you can't defend it from Scripture. The few texts, you know, the woman in the book of Revelation or whatever, so easy to provide patristic, even patristic citation of those texts against that utilization, that interpretation, that the only way you can do it is to say, well, Acts 15. And so other Roman Catholic apologists will utilize Acts 15 specifically to promote what I call the Peter syndrome. And I happened to look at a video. It just happened to come up in YouTube. I was looking for something else, and the rebuttal period by Scott Butler in our debate at Boston College in 1993 came up. And I watched a few minutes of it, and it was the Scott Butler meltdown, because toward the end, he turned toward me and he was spitting. I mean, there was spit flying. I was sort of like having to move out of the way because he was just melting down and couldn't realize that he was giving the most glorious example of the Peter syndrome that I had already defined. I had already described this kind of behavior on the part of Roman Catholic apologists, where they, anything they can find about Peter in any church, it doesn't matter what it's really about. It's just, we will exalt Peter and make the connection to the Pope of Rome. And that's just how we're going to do it. Well, he did it. And one of the ways they do this, Acts 15, see, Peter decided the issue. Peter decided the issue. So here's just a brief little mention of that from Carlo Broussard.
Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, yeah, that's the instructions given to the apostles by Jesus, and the apostles actually carry out those instructions in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem when there was a dispute about circumcision and salvation, etc. In Acts 15:7, Peter rises up, declares the matter, the multitudes, the apostles and the elders fall silent, and he declares the truth, and the issue was settled.
Well, that sounds pretty impressive that Peter stands up and he says, I'm the Pope. And the matter was settled, right? Well, that's not what happened. And I guess it works if you can sort of assume that your audience probably hasn't been doing much reading in Acts 15 recently. But Acts 15:6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Why didn't they just turn to Peter? If they had the modern Roman Catholic understanding, why didn't they just turn to Peter? Say, Peter, you're the vicar of Christ. We don't need to get together to talk about this. You tell us what to do. They didn't. Instead, the apostles and the elders came together looking into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them. So Peter stands up. There's been much debate. And he goes on all the way through verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way as they also are. So what we should read now is this decided the matter, and there was no further discussion, and it was done. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Well, wait a minute, but Peter just decided all this. Why are Barnabas and Paul now speaking? Why are they providing testimony as to what God had done through them among the Gentiles? After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Listen to me. Simeon," that would be Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words the prophets agree." Well, why even bother pointing out that what he's saying is in accordance with the prophets? It had already been settled, right? Then he goes through just after this, just as it is written, etc., etc. We have a number of, you can see all the, whoa. Verse 19. Let me show you the Greek over here. Dia ego crino. Therefore, it is my judgment. James. Don't you realize the vicar of Christ is sitting there? And you stand up and you say, crino? I judge? Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. And it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. Oh, where did Peter go? Must be a textual variant. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas leading among the brethren. They sent this letter by them. And let me see. The letter will undoubtedly be signed in the name of the vicar of Christ. Oh, no. Well, Peter's not. Nothing about the papacy or the pope. Huh. You know, when you actually look at Acts 15, it doesn't say what Carlo Broussard said it said. In fact, James is the one who's running the council, isn't he? And James is the one who renders the verdict. He's the only one that says crino. Peter doesn't say crino. Interesting. So where does Carlo Broussard get that from? Well, tradition. Now, remember, Rome has not infallibly defined Acts chapter 15. There's no dogmatic infallible interpretation. And so, in essence, all of this is the apologist's personal opinion. And when Roman Catholics discuss sola scriptura, well, personal opinion is a bad thing, and yet they live and die by it. It's their personal opinion of what the texts say. It's their personal interpretation of what the magisterium has said, because they sort of ignore the reality is that, well, you need someone to tell you what the text says. But the whole point of my illustration with Mitch Pacwa was the multiplication of words doesn't help you. You can stack up a pile of books as high as the ceiling, and if it does not accurately represent what Romans 5:1 says, you're going to be better off just reading Romans 5:1 without reading 47 volumes. It'll just confuse you in the process. And when people say, well, but it's, you know, it's just your interpretation, and Rome relieves you from that. No, now you get to interpret the interpreters. But we have a living voice. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean you have a living voice? In fact, you know, man, I generally don't do things like this on the, well, I do on the program, I guess, and you all have gotten sort of accustomed to it, I suppose. Let me see if I can do this. And Rich is sitting in there going, you know, you could be nice to me on my birthday. But that would be a first. So we don't want to start strange things at times like this. Right? No, of course not. Don't want to throw anybody a curve. I think it's about 4 minutes and 15 seconds in. Let me see if I can find it real fast, because this is interesting. Let's go searching for a quote, shall we? It's the only way I can do it.
Didn't really work, and $9 in the bank.
What?
That's how you started. Look at how far you have come. My wife, Anne, is with me tonight. Story of following that North Star. All people have equal worth and dignity. From hate crimes across this land, and we know and celebrate one, and the university was forced to allow them to meet at the student union. Even more convinced that I wanted to stand up and fight for what was right. So I went to law school, I became a civil rights lawyer, and believed that marriage was something different. I knew gay couples as friends in my neighborhood. I knew them to be great neighbors, I knew them to be great parents, to beautiful kids. And I saw them struggle with antiquated and even hostile adoption laws. But I had a difficult time reconciling that reality, what I knew to be true from the evidence of my own life, with the teachings of the faith that I had been raised in for my entire life. Then in 2005, my last year as lieutenant governor, the Virginia legislature began the process of pushing a constitutional amendment to limit marriage to heterosexual couples. And I asked the proponents of the amendments to explain why this needed to be in the Bill of Rights in the Virginia Constitution. Some told me candidly, this is what they said, that they were doing it because they wanted to make Virginia a place that LGBTQ folks would find so hostile that they would decide to leave and go elsewhere or move elsewhere. And that was bad enough, but when I heard the proponents describe their motivation, her dad had been the lieutenant governor from...
It's in here somewhere.
Aston, it was a dark day for our state of unfinished business. He in there for a long time decided not to run again. Because sometimes in life you don't get a chance to finish the unfinished business, but I've been given an opportunity to do it. So teaches me about a creator in the first chapter of
there
Genesis
it is. There it is.
Who
Woo,
served
found it. Okay,
of the
here
church
we go.
That I still attend. But I think that's gonna change too.
Okay, now he's talking about Rome. This man's a Roman Catholic. And he's talking about Rome, lifelong Roman Catholic. Y'all saw in the vice presidential debate toward the end the stuff about abortion. And again, that's why I said at the beginning of the program, when you Roman Catholics start getting serious, about dealing with people who could actually make a difference, but who live in such a way as to thoroughly violate the teachings of your faith, and you don't do anything about it, why should we take you seriously? But listen to what he says. He says here, I think it's going to change. And listen to why how he says it.
I think that's going to change too. And I think it's going to change because my church also teaches me about a creator in the first chapter of Genesis who surveys the entire world, including mankind, and said, it is very good. It is very good. Pope Francis famously said, who am I to judge? And to that, I want to add, who am I to challenge God for the beautiful diversity of the human family? I think we're supposed to celebrate it, not challenge it.
So there you go. Now, I've got a Roman Catholic on Twitter. This is trying to be obtuse, I guess. Cain does not represent Catholic theology. Then why is he still a Roman Catholic? Hello? You've kicked other people out. What about him? I'm not saying this man defines Catholic theology. I'm pointing out to you, you don't take your claims seriously. But did you hear what he said? Who did he quote? Yeah, he quoted the Pope. Who am I to judge? That's not an infallible statement. Time out. Here we go. How do you know at the time when a Pope is alive what is true and what is false? Because he's your ultimate authority, right? He's your ultimate authority. Now, I know, and I believe any honest person knows, that what Cardinal Ratzinger believes theologically is not what Francis believes. And I can't remember what his pre-papal name was. Sorry, Berga something, whatever. They are not, one of these things is not like the other. They are not on the same page. Don't lie to me. You know it too. And I well know that officially what the Pope says on an airplane is not dogma. I know. But it tells you a lot about what he actually believes, isn't it? And given that the vast majority of popes live and die without ever uttering quote unquote dogma, without ever defining something, what good are they? The whole concept of papal infallibility is not only worthless because it's unfalsifiable. You know, Honorius was an infallible pope except when he wasn't being an infallible pope. So the pope can't make an error except when he does, then he's not really acting as the pope. Well, that's useful. When Honorius, the bishop of Rome, taught monothelitism as the bishop of Rome, in epistles and letters as the Bishop of Rome, at that time, if you had followed his advice, you would have been in error. And only in later years would you have known that you were in error, but if you died, then you'd die in error. So there's no way of knowing. History might tell you later, but then history might change its interpretation later. And so when the Pope can stand there and say, who am I to judge? You and I both know that probably no pope before him ever would have even thought of saying those words in that context. Things, they be a-changing. God's truth doesn't change, but papal interpretation does. Don't tell me that Sixtus V or the author of the Papal Syllabus of Errors or they and Francis are teaching the same thing. They're not. Come on, be honest. They're not. And you know it. And so someone who's clearly, look, I know this guy's not. It is obvious to me that on numerous levels, when I read the anathemas that are attached to the definition of the Immaculate Conception, the definition of the bodily assumption, to where it is said, if someone even thinks in their heart other than we have defined, They are separated from the church. They are anathema. Even if they do not give expression to the statements, this guy gives expression to the statements. He is an apostate. There's no question about that. This guy is not a Roman Catholic. But for some reason, y'all don't get rid of your apostates. Which the apostles did, which means you're not apostolic again. The point being, how do you know if the Pope's the final authority? How do you know your interpretation is right? Maybe you've just been interpreting all those earlier popes wrong, and Francis is the one that's got it right, and you don't have any reason to question. You can't. I mean, it seems pretty obvious, but hey, he's the infallible one, right? That's the problem. This system doesn't give you what it pretends to give you. It doesn't even come close. It just, you know, it says, well, there's all these questions about what Scripture teaches, and what it does, it just moves the line back one step and hopes you don't realize, well, you foolish Protestant, we can give you certainty because we have the living magisterium. Excuse me. As soon as the Pope speaks, you have to interpret what he said, right? And I can guarantee you anything the Pope says, I can go to Boston College and get one interpretation, go to a conservative place, get another interpretation, go to a middle of the road place, get a third interpretation. So you haven't accomplished anything, have you? No, you haven't. But you know how many people have abandoned the bedrock of Theopneustos Scripture for the ever-shifting sands of Roman opinion solely based upon that argument? Far too many to note. Far too many to even note. It's a shame, but that's the way it is. Now, I mentioned earlier, we get to this one. Revelation has ceased. Revelation has ceased.
Now, he might be thinking in his mind, well, God's public revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle. And that's something we believe as Catholics as well. The epistle.
Public revelation. Maybe that, well, okay, yeah. They do make a distinction between public revelation, which is to be binding upon everyone, and private revelation, which is only binding upon the individual who receives it. That's how they can deal with the mystics and the saints and their visions of Mary and, you know, all this other kind of mystical hoo-ha that's been a part of Roman Catholicism since, well, really going all the way back to the pillar saints and stuff like that, even though that wasn't Roman Catholicism then, but that's how you make a distinction between private and public.
Jude, I think it's Jude 1:3, if I'm not mistaken, you know, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. That's sort of a scriptural text that lends itself toward the understanding that God's general or public revelation ceased and was completed with the death of John, the last apostle. But that public revelation is to be distinguished from what we call private revelation in our Catholic tradition, namely people having visions of Jesus or Jesus communicating to people, to Christians throughout the centuries. So that's the first thing I would say to the first part of the question. Now, concerning how do we know for sure, like whether...
Okay, so there you have, you know, revelation, public revelation has ceased. The canon is closed. Now, how you deal with all the alleged revelations from Jesus and Mary and all the rest of this stuff that so many popes have given so much credence to. How do you square that with the Pope as the head of the magisterium using the keys of Peter to grant indulgences based upon alleged visions from Mary? How does it I don't think those things do fit together. But Rome tries to say they do, but they don't. So revelation has ceased, but you still end up with this idea of dogma that no Christian ever knew. Now, one of the most common arguments that is used by Roman Catholic apologists is, well, look, it can't just be you and your Bible under a tree, because there are difficult texts There are things in prophecies that are hard to understand. Sola Scriptura can't be true because of this. But hopefully by now you immediately said, wait a minute, that's not what Sola Scriptura means. Yes, God uses his people. God uses witness. God uses his spirit. God uses knowledgeable Christians to teach Christians who are less knowledgeable to make them more knowledgeable so they can then teach another generation. And the church is important and the church is central. See, in the Roman system, what they want you to think is either you have them or it's you and your Bible under a tree. And then what they like to do when they ever do address the ecclesiology over here, what they want to do is they want to go after the weakest ecclesiology they can find. And I've told the story before, but the only person who would remember it would be Algo. and that's because, man, I forget what it was. I mentioned something in the channel recently, and like within 3 seconds, he mentioned the month and the date and what I was wearing when I said it. And I'm just sort of like, this man frightens me. He really does. We call Algo the Google of my life. So, and I've met some other Algos from other nations. So foreign language algos. So it's sort of scary. It really is. Because I don't remember that stuff, but they do. Anyway, he would remember what I was talking about. No, anyway. I've mentioned this story before. There is a series of books called Surprised by Truth, which I've always found to be somewhat of an ironic title to a series of books like this. But it's converts to Roman Catholicism. And they come from a lot of different backgrounds, so it's not just Protestants, but the vast majority of them are. And the vast majority of them include arguments against Sola Scriptura. One of them was of a woman who was a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, OPC, pretty conservative. I've said many times, I think the two denominations that are most like one another, OPC and Reformed Baptist. We sing the same songs and we tend to have very, very similar worship services and stuff like that. And so you're going to get exposed to a lot of really solidly biblical teaching in the OPC. And I was reading this woman's conversion testimony, and she made reference to 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Hetis estin ecclesia theou zontos, which is the ecclesia, the church of the living God. Stulas kai hedrioma tes aletheios, the pillar and support or foundation tes aletheios, of the truth. And so she said in her testimony, I had never seen this verse before. And it obviously gave a teaching about the authority of the church that we did not believe. And I was dumbfounded. First of all, how could you have not encountered this? I know amongst Reformed Baptists, and I think it's probably true amongst a lot of OPC, we read a chapter, or if it's really long, we'll cut it in half. But we generally read one full chapter of the New Testament every morning service and one full chapter of the Old Testament in the evening service. And I've been at PRBC long enough that I don't know which time on the New Testament we're on, but we're, I think, on the third trip through the Old. Been there a long time, over a quarter of a century. So how did you not know 1 Timothy 3:15 was there? How it seems very difficult for me to believe that someone could be raised in the OPC and never heard a sermon on 1 Timothy 3:15. Because I know you couldn't go to PRBC your whole life and not hear a sermon on 1 Timothy 3:15. I've preached on it. I know I have. So this text is very frequently utilized by Roman Catholic apologists. And again, they read into it the idea that the church of the living God is the Roman church, and it's the Roman church that is supporting and holding up the truth. And so the church defines what the truth is, not the scriptures. That's the interpretation given to it. But that's not what it says, is it? What's it talking about? In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Well, what church is being referred to here? The local church. The local church. The church where you have the elders and the deacons, and you have the supper, and you have baptism, and you have discipline. You have the singing of hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. You have worship, the instruction, the word. It's the local church. That's the household of God. And that is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. But what does the pillar and support do? It holds something else up. It doesn't define those things. It holds something else up. The church does not define the truth. The church lives, is given birth by the truth. And what is the very center of what is to be being presented and preached and taught, the foundation of everything that's done in the worship service, but that which is Theonoustos. Same author, different letter, same author. What's Timothy to be doing in that church? Training in righteousness, reproving, rebuking, exhorting. What does he do that from? That which is Theonoustos. Again, our Roman Catholic Twitter follower is demonstrating that he's listened more to Catholic Answers Live than listening to what we're actually saying here and following the argumentation. He points out that people can believe in sola scriptura and still differ with one another. Well, that's it, folks. There you go. Sir, excuse me, how do you solve that? You try to solve that with an external authority that only makes more differences, that isn't even divine. You solve that by pointing us to a source of authority that denies the gospel. Tell me, you mentioned Sproul, Moeller, and Moo. On the Trinity, the gospel, the resurrection, the details, are they more in line with one another than the leaders of the magisterium and the scholars of Rome? You better believe they are. You better believe they are. How is that possible? The addition of your traditions creates more confusion, sir. More confusion. It's a fact. Go to Boston College. Go ask the priests at that place what they believe. You'll be shocked. Tim Kaine differs with Pope Benedict, so what is his point? If that's a question being addressed to me, the point is, why is Tim Kaine still a member of the Roman Catholic Church, A, and B, why can he quote appropriately the current Bishop of Rome, who doesn't seem to have the same views as the previous bishops of Rome? I wasn't clear on that? I think I was clear on that. I think I was really clear on that. Anyway, so we go back to 1 Timothy 3:15, having been completely distracted by social media, but it makes it alive. What? No, it doesn't really flow. It actually just sort of, it ebbs and flows and hangs hard lefts and does things like that. Yeah. The point is that, oh, okay. Wondered who you're aiming that at. Social media is just so confusing at times. The point is the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. It doesn't define the truth. It does not supplant the truth. The truth is not dependent upon it for definition. The bride of Christ hears the voice of Christ, not the other way around. And the Roman situation is she can no longer hear the voice of Christ because, as I pointed out last time, sola ecclesia. She defines the extent of tradition, the meaning of tradition, the extent of scripture, and the meaning of scripture. It's a monologue. No matter what else she tries to say, it's a monologue. Now, why do I say that? Because this next section is where Broussard tries to say, well, look, it's either Rome or it's basically nothing at all. An ecclesiology that takes seriously the purpose of God in the church, the union of the elect with Christ as their head. Christ will build his church. He has been doing so. The wisdom of learning from the generations that came before us, not simply ignoring them. They don't really want to admit that there are high churchmen outside of Rome. Because for them, unless you believe that the church is Rome, then you're not really a churchman at all. But the reality is there are a lot of us out here. They very rarely deal with us, very rarely deal with what we're believing, what we're saying. And so one of the illustrations they'll use is, well, look at the Ethiopian eunuch. The poor guy, he needed the magisterium. So Philip, who is not an apostle in that sense, and actually is explaining, what was he explaining? Oh, prophecy of scripture. That's right. And in fact, his explanation is only scripture in that the whole story itself is recorded in scripture. Huh. Well, anyway, despite all that, the idea is, well, see, you need something other than scripture. The argument being is, unless it's just you and your Bible, you can't learn anything from anybody else. That's somehow a denial of sola scriptura. And hopefully by now you realize that's not a denial of sola scriptura at all. It is just a further misrepresentation thereof. But having said that, let's listen to it.
And for, I guess I was just saying, and again, I don't know the exact line in verse, but I recall that something, I think it was Acts, where there was it an Ethiopian eunuch who was right, trying yep. to read scripture, and he basically admits, I just can't do this alone. I kind of need, was it the church or the priest or the apostles that I need help being able yep. to properly discern scripture?
Yep. Yes,
doesn't that say that there's a need for church or something like that?
That is correct. Yeah, you could look to that passage in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, and you know he's in his chariot, and scripture tells us there's the Deacon Philip. Deacon Philip comes up to the chariot and joins the Ethiopian eunuch. He begins teaching to him. The Ethiopian eunuch says, he's reading Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. How can I understand this unless somebody explains it to me? Deacon Philip explains the text to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's baptized. And then all of a sudden, Deacon Philip disappears and finds himself in another place. But therein lies sort of that hint to how scripture needs an interpreter. Indeed, in our Protestant brothers and sisters, some will agree with that. But the question is, who has the authority to interpret the sacred page, sacred scripture, in an authoritative manner? Because if there is no infallible voice on this earth to interpret the sacred text for us, well, then it's just a bunch of educated guesses, and we could never have a certitude in what is God's revelation. So that's a good text to look to, Frank. Thanks for suggesting that.
Now, the problem is that he just gave us his own best guess as to what that text actually says, because there is no dogmatic statement from Rome. There is no inspired commentary from Rome as to what Acts chapter 8 is actually indicating. So that's just his best guess. But it's okay to do the best guess thing in the service of the papacy. It's just not when you're opposing the papacy, evidently, I guess. He did go back to Acts 15. We're going to skip that one. We've already listened to 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So since we already did the 2 Thessalonians 2:15 one, let's see if we can sneak in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 before we run out. We're going to wrap up with a jumbo today, a 90-minute program. So we only have about 8 minutes left. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians 3:6.
That is scripture. And the second verse I would encourage you to check out is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Listen to this, Jay. St. Paul writes, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is not just an opinion of St. Paul. He's invoking the name of Jesus. So he's basically saying, "Thus saith the Lord," right? "That you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the paradosis, the tradition that you received from us." So notice Paul, in the name of Jesus, is binding the Thessalonians to put it positively, live in accord with the sacred paradosis or the sacred tradition. So in these two texts, we see tradition being held up by Paul to have equal value as God's revelation in its written form. So thus you have scripture and tradition having equal value. Now, when it comes to the magisterium, Jay, I'll just conclude with this.
Okay, notice what was said there. Catch that right now. We already saw the error that he made in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. We already saw that what is in view in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 in the oral and written is the one body of truth, the gospel, that it did not contain all the extraneous stuff that's been defined by Rome later on. You need to understand, and Carlo Broussard may have not even thought these things through. He just may just be doing what he's been taught to do, whatever. But what Rome is doing is trying to keep you from recognizing that they're smuggling something in without having to demonstrate its existence. Because they'll use phrases like sacred tradition. And what they want you to do is to think that in Paul's day, what that meant is what it means in the Roman Catholic usage today. And there is a world of difference between the two. A world of difference. And the things that Rome, and the only way we can demonstrate this is to go, okay, what has Rome defined on the basis of sacred tradition? Then we look at those things. And we go, so you're telling me that the apostles taught these things to the Thessalonians. Can you prove that? Well, they can't. They can't. Not just because the paucity of historical information, but because the historical information we have demonstrates that the early Christians didn't believe so many of the things that Rome has defined dogmatically today. And so we've already demonstrated that problem with 2 Thessalonians 2, but then notice what's said here.
To have equal value as God's revelation in its written form.
So equal value between scripture and tradition. So how do you come up with this? Well, you go to a period of time, which is a period of revelation. And so you're trafficking on a unique period of time to create a normative situation for the rest of church history, even though you've already admitted there's not going to be a revelation during the rest of church history. See what's going on? See the bait and switch? And so what you're saying is, well, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Tain paradosin, hain pare labason, par hemon. Okay, so there is a tradition passed down. What was this tradition about? Mary, popes, purgatory, indulgences? No, has nothing to do with it. It's the gospel, just like it was before. It's the gospel. It's what Paul taught the Thessalonians when he was there. And he taught them, hey, you know, if you don't work, you don't eat. And there's a certain way a Christian is supposed to live, and this is how it's supposed to be. And so when there are people who don't do that, when there are people who are bumming off of other people, then you mark them off, you keep away from them. It has nothing to do with sacred tradition, any type of passing down of revealed truth in some form other than the written form, et cetera, nothing to do with it at all. See, they're desperate because their later theology has developed concepts that are nowhere to be found in the apostles. And so you've got to find words like tradition and then fill them up. This is what they do with any reference to Mary, any reference to Mary at all, man, you're just gonna, the angel greets her, kakar to mene. Oh, let's build a theology 4,000 feet tall on an angelic greeting. It is so pathetic. But that's what Rome's been forced to do. That's what Rome's been forced to do. And that's what you're doing here. It's clear that what Paul's talking about is, remember when I was with you? Remember what I said to you? There's an orderly way to live the Christian life. So let me just ask, Roman Catholic in the audience, dogmatically, define for me what this tradition was that Paul gave to them. Anybody calling in? You can't, because you don't have it. You know why I know you don't have it? Because of this call. And we'll finish up with this one.
I got a question.
Oh, that's,
I'm a
that's so
recent
fitting.
Convert to the Catholic faith.
Praise God.
I'm yet to be confirmed, but it hopefully will be soon.
Great.
And my question is I hear about tradition being used as a word to reference other knowledge, but what I don't hear is the specificity of what is tradition. You know, where is it written down, or where is it referenced, or how do I learn what is this quote-unquote tradition?
Great. Right. Aaron, how dare you demand that we define the terms we use? Carlo.
Yeah, no, this is a great question. Aaron, I would encourage you to check out the Catechism of the Catholic Church. If you don't have a copy of it, it'd be great to get one. Okay, great. In paragraph 76, the Catechism quotes the Second Vatican Council's dogmatic constitution on the Word of God that Patrick was talking about earlier, namely Dei Verbum, or the Word of God. And it talks about how God's revelation was transmitted in two ways, orally and in written form. Under the oral form of transmitting God's revelation, it says that they transmitted, it was clearer for me when I looked at it as transmitting God's revelation in a written form and an unwritten form. So what are the unwritten ways that the apostles transmitted God's revelation that might help us understand how we can identify the sacred tradition today with the guidance of the magisterium? Dei Verbum talked about how the apostles transmitted God's revelation in an unwritten way by the spoken word of their preaching, by the example they gave, and by the institutions they established, what they have received from the lips of Christ and through his example and his preaching, etc. So what we see here are sort of three elements that comprise of the sacred tradition: the oral preaching of the apostles, the life testimony or the example of the early Christians, and the ceremonial observances or the institutions they established, such as the...
Now, by the way, absolutely positively none of that would be sufficient basis for anything Rome's defined on the basis of tradition at all. Nothing.
Lord's Supper, or the Eucharistic celebration. And so what we see there is the creed. We have elements of the creed. We have elements of the moral life of the church. And then we also have the liturgy or the sacraments, right? The prayer life of the church. And so all of these three elements throughout the history of the church, it sort of embody the sacred tradition. And thanks be to God, we have the magisterium guided by the Holy Spirit to identify for us what in the liturgy, what in the creedal statements of the church, what in the moral teachings of the church, or those things that are a part of that original sacred tradition that with the written form comprises God's revelation.
So in other words, whatever the magisterium tells you, we can't identify it until the magisterium says, oh, that's that. You can read the early church fathers, but you just have to go to the magisterium and say, how about this word? How about that word? How about this sentence? How about that sentence? And of course, they won't answer that question. There is no commentary. There is nothing anywhere where Rome has said, here is sacred tradition in the patristic sources. They've had all, you know, you think of the time that has passed, had all the time in the world to create such a document, such a set of documents, multi-volume work. We'll never do it, can't do it, because the reality is, as Mitch Paco admitted in cross-examination, can you give me a single word Jesus said? Just one thing Jesus said. One thing the apostles said. Can't do it, because they don't possess anything. The only thing in the possession of the church that is theodoustos is the scriptures, which is what shows us the complete error of Roman Catholicism. And ironically, Andy Stanley at the same time. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, think about that. Almost done with Carlo Broussard. I've got some, I want to talk to you a little bit about some things that I said in here regarding the phrase apostolic tradition. What do you think? Let me give you a little homework as we sign off here. What do you think the earliest time a extra biblical writer said, well, it was taught by the apostles and passed down to us that? What do you think the content of that alleged apostolic tradition was? I think this would be important because from what we've been hearing, there needs to be real accuracy in the distribution of these apostolic traditions. So that very first one, wonder what it was. Hope I remember to tell you. Somebody will probably remind me if I don't. We'll talk about that next time on The Dividing Line. Thanks for watching, listening, however you did it. We'll talk to you next time. God bless.